The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're in a series in the book of Romans. By the way, if you are a guest, welcome here. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here at Westside. It is good to have you here. It is our great practice and tendency to teach through books of the Bible. And we started a study on the book of Romans about 7 years ago, and we are now in chapter 12. We took a bit of a break for Easter, but we ventured back into Romans 12 last week by looking at the first two verses that began a fifth and final section of our study of the book of Romans that we called the practice. So as you find that text, we're looking at verses 3-8 in Romans 12 today. Let me pray, then we'll get at her. Jesus, I do thank you for this place. I know that being in the city and dealing with some of the things in the city sometimes can be a bit of a struggle, but overall, it is wondrous, so thank you for it. Give you praise for all of it. I thank you for everybody who's here or making their way here today. I just thank you that we can gather here together, and I pray, Father, that all of the stuff that we bring into today's gathering, whether it's good stuff or hard stuff, some of it perhaps tremendously hard, I pray that we can lay it aside, not because it's unimportant, but because there are things perhaps of greater importance that can aid us and strengthen us to go back to those things and walk through them, whether they're good or hard, with a fullness of your strength and grace in our lives. So I pray that we would have a receptivity and ability. I pray that we would have listening ears. I pray against the enemy and his great tendency to want to snatch a seed that is planted. So I pray against that. I pray that you put a hedge of protection around us as a ministry in this time. I pray that you'd help me as a preacher and teacher. I need much help. I am a man most fallible, so help me. I need much help. Help all of us as listeners that, again, we would have ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to us, this local church, on this particular day. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, we began last week a section of Romans that we're calling the practice. We're calling it the practice because coming out of Romans chapters 1 to 11, getting into chapter 12 is now Paul's expected response in light of the lavished on mercies of God that we've received. It's not that we didn't see things that we've been called to in the first 11 chapters, and it's not that there's more things that will be taught to us talking about the mercies of God going forward, but there is this sort of natural break that we saw between chapters 1 to 11 and chapters 12 to 16 with the very first word in verse 1 from last week, the word therefore. And what we did last week in looking at the first two verses of chapter 12 is we focused on how Paul calls us to this ongoing spiritual transformation by presenting our bodies as living sacrifices and in ongoing measure renewing our minds day by day by the power of the Spirit through his word. And as we do, we will approve, this is where we left off, approve, discern, and agree with God's will for our lives, from his revealed will to his hidden will. That's where we ended off. But here's the issue. Most people, because they love verse 1 and verse 2 so much, is they stop there. They just stop, call it a day, close up their Bibles, even though verse 3 begins with a connector word. It's the word for in the Greek, the word gar, which is a connector word that tells us that Paul isn't done. He has much to say about the transformation that takes place in our life. In fact, what he does now, which is very helpful to us, is he talks about what it looks like. Here's what a transforming life looks like. Here's what a life dedicated to a life of worship, where we present our bodies as living sacrifices, looks like. And what we're going to see in today's text is that as we dedicate ourselves to a life of worship, it's incomplete if we're not ready to serve. In other words, if our worship doesn't lead to service, then we're not worshiping yet, or at least to the fullest degree that we're called to. For true worship shows itself in service. That's what we're going to look at today. Now, that's a mouthful. Let me prove it to you. Because I can say that on the front end, but I think you deserve the right, right? You deserve the right to be proven from the text and proved it to you from the text. So let me do that. And I'm going to do that by paring this down even further by sharing some things produced specifically by way of our spiritual transformation that will flow into our call to worship by serving. So that's what's going to lead us today. Here's the first thing. The first thing produced by our dedication and the ongoing transformation of the Spirit in our lives, and that is spiritual transformation produces humility. So all I'm trying to do with this, West Side, real simple sort of structure to this message is I'm just trying to show you what it looks like. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 2. Now let's look what it flows into. And the first thing it produces in our lives, if your mind is transformed, is humility. Verse 3, let me read it with you and for you. By the grace of God, or for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Lots here. Big verse, lots in this verse, all centered around a negative comment, a negative command and a positive command. There's a negative command in that we're called not to do something. And we have a positive command that we'll look at later to do something. You also may have picked it up when we went through the verse that Paul uses one particular Greek word and its compounds four different times. It's the word that's translated here in verse 3, think. See, the word comes up three times, and actually it could come up a fourth time, but it's translated differently, not incorrectly, but differently. It's the Greek word phroneo, which means to think, and we get different compounds, but it comes up. Let me show you what I mean by giving you a literal translation of this verse. It might read something like this. Do not superthink, hupophroneo, of yourself more highly than you ought to think. There's our word again, phroneo. But rather think, there's our word again, phroneo, of yourself with sober thinking, which is the word hophroneo. Paul's obviously concerned with how we think, right? That's an obvious thing. You don't need to be a rocket scientist. Don't even need to be able to say rocket scientist. You don't need to be a rocket scientist, a deep theologian, to understand that he's really concerned that we think correctly, soberly, humbly about ourselves and about how we measure ourselves or view ourselves in connection with others. But before even instructing his readers, including us, he models firsthand how he wants them and us to view ourselves by referring to his gift. You see it at the very beginning of verse 3, referring to his gift as grace given me. What was the grace given to Paul? You see it there in the beginning of the verse, for by the grace given to me. What is this grace that he's talking about? Well, he's not talking about grace as salvation. What he's talking about is grace as connected to his gift of apostle and the authority that he has. That his role of apostle is a gift from God. The reason why I say that, if you were to go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about it there. That he has been given the grace of God as evidenced in his role as apostle. But what is that given him specifically? Well, it's given him authority. He has an authority as an apostle of Jesus, an authority to do what? To speak into people's lives specifically, to instruct them. But that's why Paul says here, for by the grace of apostle, I say to you, or I instruct you. Now, what do we get, and why is that so important for us? Well, what we get is two things modeled for us that we need to see and understand and have lived out in our life, too. The first is, he models a clear understanding that all things in God's kingdom, spiritual gifts or otherwise, come by way of God's grace. He doesn't even refer to his gift as gift. He refers to it as grace. Now, you need to understand that gift and grace have the same root. It's the word charis, I think is how you say it. I'm not a Greek scholar, but it's where we get the word charity. So you have the word grace, you have the word gift. They're very synonymous terms. It's where, again, we get the word charity. And he refers to his gift as a gift of grace, which reminds perhaps some of you of something that I've said many times over the years, and that is grace is the currency in God's kingdom. I borrow that expression, but I use it a lot, and I agree with it wholeheartedly. And again, that's why Paul here refers to spiritual gifts synonymously with grace. He does the same with money, by the way, in other places. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he writes this, "But as you excel in everything, in things like faith, speech, knowledge, all earnestness, and in your love for, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." This act of grace refers to their commitment to give to other ministries. And he calls this act an act not of giving, although it certainly is that, but it's more than that. It's an act of grace. In other words, again, everything in the kingdom of God, currency-wise, is grace. We receive grace, we extend grace. We receive everything that we have that is good and perfect, we receive and we extend it. We receive it, extend it, including our money, including our gifts. We extend it. Whenever we use our gifts in the kingdom of God, the local church expression of it, it's an act of grace. It's an act of grace. And we see that modeled here right out of the gate when Paul talks about his gift as a grace gift. The second thing Paul models right from the get-go is not shrinking back from using the gift that he had. He had a call as an apostle, and he did not shrink back from fulfilling that call. And it wasn't an easy call either. And what we get here, and why this is so important, why I'm spending a couple of minutes on it, is Paul is targeting what are the two greatest dangers or errors when it comes to our gifts and the use of them. One is we just don't use them. We don't use them. We are all, if you're a follower of Jesus, meaning the Spirit has dwelt himself in you, you have a spiritual gift, at least one. We are called to use them, as we will see later in verse 6. The second thing, however, in our calling is that we don't get puffed up because of the gift we have, based perhaps on the fruit thereafter. They're a gift. They're a gift to us. So don't get puffed up. Two greatest dangers, again, in the church. Don't use them. One danger or error. The other is you get really stuck up over the gift you have. Those are the two things that we see modeled by Paul, or the antithesis of them. Paul continues in this verse, if you want to put your eyes back in verse 3, by saying that we are to think. So there was the negative command on the front end, don't think like this, but now to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, what does that mean? Specifically, what is the measure of faith that God has assigned? There's much debate over it. If you're a seminary student, write a book on it, it would get published. There's much here. There's much written on it. Lots of takes on it, lots of conjecture, lots of feelings about it. What are some of them? Let me give you three. One is that it refers to our own personal expression of faith. So the measure of faith that God has assigned is our own personal expression of faith, meaning that Paul is stating that our own ability to respond by faith to the grace extended to us has been given to us by God as well. That the faith that we use to respond to the gracious gift of God has been given to us. That not only is grace a gift, the faith is a gift too. It's been assigned to us. There's a number of places that would affirm this. For example, when Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, he writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Now, what really stands out here is that "it is the gift of God" qualifies both grace and faith, meaning that both are a gift from God. It's affirmed here, I think, in our verse when it says, again, God has assigned it. In fact, and I think the book of Hebrews does affirm this when it says that Jesus is the what? The author, originator of our faith, and he perfects it. And the faith that is being talked about there in the book of Hebrews, first couple of verses of chapter 12, is not faith as in general Christian faith. He's talking about our specific faith. He's the originator of our faith, that our faith is a gift. Some people hold that that's what's being talked about here, and I think there's great support in the scriptures for that, because dead people can't respond by faith. We're dead in our sins. You can't respond to anything when you're dead, so there needs to be activity, there needs to be a call, and we respond to a call as we wake out of our slumber. Here's a second option, however. Some people say, you know what, Funk, you're wrong. Here's another one. The measure of faith here refers to the Christian faith in general, a faith we all share and define as a gift, not a work, and therefore it is to be the measure by which we estimate ourselves. So our faith, if you're a follower of Jesus and call yourself a Christ one, we all share that faith, and that faith, the type of faith that it is, in general, is the type of faith that we should be measuring ourselves against. Then there is a third more common, or common option, not more common, but common option, and that is, there are those who say that the measure of faith doesn't refer to our personal saving faith or the Christian faith in general, but to a capacity to serve, kind of a strengthening faith, a capacity to serve that grows as we use it and act on it. Again, there's support, I think, in the scriptures. We saw something back in Romans chapter 4 when we walked through it. We read this about Abraham. Said, no belief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. What was the promise? Dude, you're going to have a kid and you're 6 million years old, right? Not quite, but maybe, may well have been. Man, I'm having a tough time with certain expressions today. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith. How? As he gave glory to God. You probably heard this before. It's certainly not my idea, but faith is like a muscle, and the more you use it, it grows and it strengthens. I think there is some support. Analogies break down at times, but there is that support. Because if you live in sin, your faith will dissipate. Right? As I've said before, doubt doesn't lead to sin. Sin leads to doubt. You live a life of sin, you will doubt. Live a life of glory to God and use that gift of faith that is given to us, it grows. Use it, it grows. God grants us 5, we get 10 if we work with the 5. We see that lived out and shown in the scriptures often. Seems affirmed by this verse again where it says God assigns faith, and as we use the faith that he has assigned, it grows. Well, what's my opinion? If those are 3 options, what's my opinion? I like them all. That's my opinion. In fact, I don't think you have to choose one over the other, for I don't think they stand in conflict, but speak of various aspects of the precious jewel that is faith. Does Jesus give us faith? Yes. It says it right here. He assigns faith. Do we all share a common Christian faith? Certainly. Certainly we share a common Christian faith. And does faith grow? Strengthen? Certainly. I think it could be all 3. In fact, I'm going to say they're all 3. And if they're not all 3, I will be corrected when I see Jesus. The rest of the text flows from this instruction, okay? The negative and the positive form of the instruction, everything else rests on this text. But before moving on, let me ask a question. Now, I want to remind you about the instruction, right? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but think of yourself with sober judgment. So here's the question before we move on. Why should I, or why shouldn't I? In other words, why shouldn't I think more highly of myself than I ought? Why not? What's wrong with that? I mean, isn't that the world in which we live in? Why don't we all go all Kardashian on one another? You know what I mean? Just think of each other highly, over and over and over again. Why don't we do that? I'm scared that they're here today. Kim, Chloe, whatever. Nice to have you. Good to have you. It seems counterintuitive not to. I mean, in a culture where the pursuit of the individual reigns supreme, where striving for high self-esteem is seen as a rightful and altogether necessary pursuit, where we tell our kids all the time that they can do anything they set their minds to. Paul's instruction here comes across like nails on a chalkboard. Interestingly, but not coincidentally, in light of verse 2, you'd be hard-pressed to pick a subject that slams cultural conformity up against spiritual transformation more than this one does. And I don't think it's coincidence. For in our world, you don't see bumper stickers or posters that lay out anything close to what verse 3 seems to be suggesting. I haven't come across any conferences, podcasts, self-help books that do either. And why would I? In our culture, we are called to think highly of ourselves. It's our call. Told that we control even our destinies. That we have the ability to attain any state we wish. That nothing can stand in our way. And therefore, anything that stands against that or smells otherwise is to quickly be discarded. That's what we trumpet to our kids from day one. And we must, for their self-esteem and ours, we are told anyways, rests on it. Even though the commitment to esteeming ourselves is a quandary when it butts up against instructions in the scriptures like humble yourself or die to self. You will find a verse in the Bible that says worship yourself. I double dog dare you to look for it. But you will see many verses that call us to do the exact opposite. In fact, interestingly and tellingly, even in the secular world, at least in some circles, the striving for a high self-esteem is shown as having its dangers. In one study I came across on the American Psychological Association website, it concluded, and I quote, "Conventional wisdom has regarded low self-esteem as an important cause of violence, but the opposite view is theoretically viable. An interdisciplinary review of evidence about aggression, crime, and violence contradicted the view that low self-esteem is an important cause. Instead, violence appears to be most commonly a result of threatened egotism. That is, highly favorable views of self that are disputed by some person or circumstance. Inflated, unstable, or tentative beliefs in the self's superiority may be most prone to encountering threats and hence to causing violence." This is how this particular quote ends. "The mediating process may involve directing anger outward as a way of avoiding a downward revision of the self-concept." In other words, instead of seeing yourself soberly, correctly, and properly, there is an outward expression that keeps them from doing so, according to this particular study from the American Psychological Association. In another study documented that I came across in Psychology Today, it stated, "While there are people whose high self-esteem is based on their general positive feelings about themselves, others receive their quote-unquote feel-good more directly from their achievements in particular areas such as sports or academics. It is this latter group who are paradoxically at high risk for thinking poorly of themselves." As Neff, who is a researcher, explains, "An A student might be upset by getting a B and might even need an A+ to feel any sense of accomplishment." This is how this particular quote ends. "Not only do these individuals need to perform at ever higher levels just to feel good, they often feel shame when they fall short of those high expectations. The result is that they are likely to be either highly critical of themselves or of others in an attempt to bolster their own self-esteem." Now, in saying that, here's what I'm not saying. I am not saying that I want anyone to feel bad about themselves either. Instead, I'm saying, like Paul does here, that we're to have a healthy view or a correct view of ourselves. But what I'm also not doing is equating confidence, aptitude, or achievement synonymously with self-worth. But someone may say, "I know when I say that, but that's how we achieve our sense of worth." I realize that, but it shouldn't be. And that's the issue Paul is addressing here. As we have touched upon already, but we will see more as we move ahead, Paul is calling us not to think more highly of ourselves based on what we do or achieve or have, for all we do and achieve and have comes by the grace of God. The problem with us parents, by the way, and if you're not a parent, you most likely felt the effects of this growing up, is oftentimes our whole sense of self-worth rests far too much on what we do and achieve and have. And we intrinsically transfer that onto our kids. Even worse, we attempt to gain our worth through our kids by way of what they do and achieve and place unreasonable expectation on them and probable disappointment thereafter, both coming simply because we don't have a healthy sense of worth. But if worth doesn't come by what we do and achieve and have, then what then? Well, let me use myself as an example. Do I think I'm a good-looking guy? No. Let's get this really quickly. No, I shower by myself every day. I realize that I'm not. Okay, it's a scary thing. If you've seen Hostel, it's sort of like that. That's really scary. Right? And you shouldn't see Hostel. It's a very terrible movie. I don't, okay? I don't. Do I think I'm smarter than most people? I'm not smarter than even the person I'm married to. I'm not even smarter than my kids, okay? I'm not. Do I think I'm a good golfer? I'm better than anybody here, but no, I don't think. But there's a lot of people outside these doors. Do I think I'm a good preacher and leader? Fact of the matter is, I don't. And I get reminded of that often. But here's what you need to know about me, and I'm not being falsely humble when I say that. What you need to know about me is that there is nobody in the cosmos that doesn't have a greater sense or a greater, let me make sure I say this correctly. I want to get the point across. There is no one in the cosmos who has more worth in God's eyes than me. No one in the cosmos has a greater worth in God's eyes than me. No one. But, and please hear me on this, none of you in Christ has less worth than me in God's eyes either. Even being ugly and stupid and a bad golfer. Nobody else in the cosmos. You too. In a message that Matt Manziel gave on the North Shore last week, he said this: God gave everything for you. That's how valuable you are. God laid down his life to buy you for himself. Your value isn't predicated on what you do or even who you are. No, your value is found in whose you are. You should tweet that. It's great. It's Twitterlicious. Twitterlicious. And if you are in Jesus, then your value can be measured no more than the value of the blood of God himself that bought you could be measured. The question is, how valuable is God to you? Why this last question is so important is that for many, being seen as worthy in God's eyes is far less important than being seen as worthy in someone else's. It's a necessary statement. It's a statement we need to chew on. Whose eyes are most important that gaze at you? It's an important statement. It's important for us as parents, but it's important for us individually. Whose eyes? Whose worth is more valuable? The first thing that spiritual transformation results in is humility, all the while never removing our great worth of who we are in Christ. That's Paul's point. Because our worth doesn't come this way. We are of high worth. You're of high worth. The second thing produced is that spiritual transformation produces unity. I would even add spiritual transformation fights for unity. Here's why I say that. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Okay, just stop there. Here's what Paul is doing. Verse 4 is a metaphor. Okay, he's talking about our physical bodies. And when he talks about our physical bodies and its many members, he's talking about our hands, our nose, our ears, our eyes, our feet, and so forth. And he's equating the physical body, as he does in a number of places in his letters, to the spiritual body, the body of Christ, the church, as expressed in the local church, because this is written to a local church. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 7, it's written to the church in Rome. It has universal truth. That's why we're teaching it today, 2,000 years later. But the expression of verse 5 is the local church. So we have Paul telling us several things coming out of this as it pertains to what spiritual transformation fleshes out like. And what he says here is that it fleshes out in unity. Let me highlight some things specifically and why I say that. First of all, what Paul tells us here is that the body has many members. And the most visible and prominent gifts are not necessarily the most important. Our vital organs, by the way, are not visible. So too, the vital members of the body of Christ may be the least visible. We must esteem all who are serving in the church. And therefore, a second thing that jumps out of these two verses is that every member of the body is important. How important is it that each member does his or her part? It's vital. Because no two of us have exactly the same function. Not the exact same function. Someone choosing not to serve is like an ear that decides it doesn't want to hear, or a hand that decides to take the day off. The body doesn't function well. Your body wouldn't function as well as it could if it did that, or members of your body did that. In the same way, the church doesn't function as well. A third thing that jumps out of these two verses is that every member of the body depends on other members. The reason why I say that and how I want to prove that to you, like I said, Paul uses this metaphor of body to talk about the body of Christ, the local church body, in a couple of different places. One of those places is 1 Corinthians 12, and I want to read a lengthy text coming out of 1 Corinthians 12. It won't be on the screen. You can turn there if you want, or better, you can just listen to what I have to say and kind of drink it in a little bit. Paul writes there, starting at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members," now he's speaking here of the physical body, "and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ," meaning the body of Christ, the church of Christ. "For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body." That is, by the way, just a little caveat, why churches bring together baptism and membership so closely. Some churches bring them absolutely together, and it's because of texts like that. Because we are baptized into one body. We are baptized into body membership. So when some people say, well, baptism has nothing to do with membership, yeah, there are verses that would butt up against that idea. We don't tie them together, although we say to people, if you're getting baptized, we have you come to our members' classes. Because we are baptized into one body, as signified and played out in saying that this is our body, and we are committing ourselves to it. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, "and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you." That's why saying, you know, I can be a Christian and not be a part of the local church, I would say, yes, you don't need to attend a local church to be a Christian, but to be a growing, strong one, you do. Absolutely. Absolutely. You cannot say you don't need something. You can't, according to this text. You can't say it. You can't say, I have no need of this. I can exist without it. You can't say it. You can't say it. Evidencing a lack of spiritual transformation. Because spiritual transformation demonstrates itself by saying, I need this. I need this. And you can't just pick like a couple noses to hang out with. You know what I mean? Three of us get together at the beach. That's the church. Maybe three noses. All right, three noses is bad. It's bad. You need some other membership so the body functions as it should function, because you're not in charge of putting the body together. Who is? God. We just read that. This really butts up against stuff that's very common today and talked about lots, usually by 22-year-old guys who've read one book. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. I can't say the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So back to the question. Why shouldn't we think more highly of ourselves than we ought? Because, number one, we belong to each other. Number two, we minister to each other. And number three, we need each other. That's why. And a mind transformed recognizes that, for spiritual transformation results in humility, number one, and unity. Now, before moving on to the final thing produced, can I ask how you're doing in your service? If true worship results in service, which is the big overarching point of this, how are you doing in your service? Let me put it a different way. Let me ask the question a different way. Suppose everyone in the church were like you, what kind of church would Westside be? Oh, don't you hate questions like that? That's a bummer question. Now, here's why I don't mind asking it, because you're fabulous. I mean, you serve hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of you serve. You serve midweek. And you serve. I was here last night late. People are here working, serving, volunteering, cleaning. Man, you set up, you tear down, you park, you serve coffee, you worship. It's unbelievable. Mid-community groups, melting pot, dinners of love, overseas, you serve. So maybe the question only pertains to a few of you. Would people still be cared for, prayed for, served, strengthened, supported, and resourced if the church looked like you? If it feels uncomfortable, perhaps the Holy Spirit wants you to do something about it, because again, true worship results in service. Here's the last thing spiritual transformation produces, and that is it produces ministry. Take a look at verses 6 to 8. We read there, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul lays out seven gifts here. Seven gifts. Therefore, we know from other texts that this is not an exhaustive list, but that's not the point of it. By the way, just a shameful plug that I think will be helpful to you, and that is, let me just stop here, press the pause button, do a little commercial. I'm not going to walk through and talk about each one of these seven gifts. We did a series about a year and a half ago when we spent 3 weeks down at the Bay Shore. We did 3 weeks on a series that we called Now Concerning Spiritual Gifts. And we spent 3 Sundays walking through this particular topic. So if you have a great interest, want to know more about the specificity of gifts, or how to use them, or how do I discover them, and so forth, download that series. You'll find out much on that particular topic. So I'm not going to do that. I want to hit a couple of other things, though, coming out of this. And that is, here's the first that we are to notice, we are called to manifest all of the gifts, or at least the gifts mentioned here. All of them, to some degree. or at least call on them. Now, some of you are going, I'm not sure. If you don't have the gift of generosity or the gift of giving that is talked about in other places, you are still to give. If you don't have the gift of teaching, you are still to teach. If you don't have the gift of leadership, you are still to lead, at least to some degree. I would also say that we all, by the Spirit of God, according to Acts chapter 2, have prophetic gifts. All of us. I believe that with all of my heart. Sons and daughters shall prophesy. I believe that we are to manifest these gifts. So if that is the question, then what is a gift? A gift is the ability to do something more heartily and effectively. That's what a gift is. It is an unusual measure through which the Holy Spirit uses you for the benefit of his people. So a gift is that thing which you go, man, I love that. I really love giving. And I want to give hard. And God blesses you as a conduit and you just can't get enough of it. And then some of you give out of obedience. Some of you love teaching. Some of you, it gives you a pit in your stomach, but you are faithful when those opportunities arise. So your gift is that which is evidence. That's what you have a heart and a passion for. It doesn't mean you don't have a pit in your stomach at times, but man, you just can't not do it. You have the gift of evangelism and you just go, I just got to share, man. Every time you go get a cup of coffee, it's a witnessing opportunity for you. You're just thinking, all right, first thing that she's, I'm going to jump in there and I'm going to say something and I got her on a hook because she's a waitress and I'm going to share. All right, that's you. That's how you go eat or get a coffee, right? You just love that stuff. That's what our gifts, and we're blessed and we see that. I mean, that's what gifts are. Listen to the series, I talk much about that. Your gifts help you locate that vital role in the body of Christ that is the local church. That's what a gift is. But not being passionate about something, my point is this, not being passionate about something as a lean-to is not an excuse to say, well, I'm not gifted there, so I don't have to do it. It's not true. That's not true. The Greek word for gifts here is charisma, which is where we get the English word charismatic. It's a word that simply means grace gift. All of God's gifts, as we see in verse 6, are grace gifts. If you believe all gifts exist today, you're charismatic, whether you like it or not. You may not bark at the moon like some places, but you're charismatic if you believe all gifts are for today. So what a charismatic technically means. We're a charismatic church. We believe all gifts are for today, that none have ceased. Some people believe differently. They are wrong. This takes us back full circle, but we love them, and they will be in heaven. It will be a quieter cloud, but they'll be in heaven. I'm getting myself in trouble. This takes us back full circle, by the way, this understanding that all gifts are grace gifts. It takes us back full circle and reminds us that all we are and all we have comes by way of God's grace. Everything is a gift of grace. In verse 3, faith was assigned by God, and now in verse 6, all our gifts are gracious gifts given to us from God. Paul affirms this, by the way, in places like Ephesians 4, where he writes, grace was given to each one of us, speaking of our gifts, each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This leads to a rhetorical question from Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? The answer is nothing. All gifts, all good and perfect gifts, everything, spiritual gifts, monetary gifts, the fruit from gifts, come from God. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now here's the pushback. I'm almost done, sort of. Here's the pushback. I may have been given a gift by God, but I'm the one who put in the effort. I'm the one who gets up early, I study, or I practice, or I read, or I serve, or whatever. I'm the one who put in the effort. Yes and no. Why do I say that? Read what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:10, when he writes, by the grace of God, there's our word again, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I. Okay, if it wasn't you, Paul, who worked, the grace of God, that is with me. In other words, Paul received, go back, thank you. Paul, that was good, that was quick. Paul received grace, but it was not grace given in vain. Why wasn't it given in vain? Because it propelled him forward to work hard for the sake of Christ. His urgency, his passion, his fervor, his work, his steadfastness propelled him further. He worked harder, but it wasn't him. It was God's grace in him. That's why Moses in Deuteronomy 8 says this, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth." For example, let me ask you a question. I'll ask you several. First one I think is an obvious one to most of us. Can you take credit for your salvation? Well, the answer is no. For by grace you were saved. You weren't saved by works, so you can take no credit. Let me ask a follow-up question. Can you take credit for your spiritual gift? The answer is no. Why? Because it's the gift of grace. You did nothing to earn your gift of grace. It too was a gift given to you. Okay. Can you take credit for the fruit that comes by way of your gift's usage or even the effort put forth to use it? The answer, as we just saw, is no. For all strength and fruit thereafter comes too by God's grace. But hear me on this. We still get rewarded. Like, think about that. We still receive rewards from God for using the gift that he has graced us with and the power to use it and the fruit thereafter. That's like someone coming and saying, here's 10 bucks, would you give it to somebody else? And you give it to somebody else, and you go, man, that was unbelievable. Let me give you more. Let me reward you with more. I'm like, all right, that's fabulous, do it. Let me get, here's 20, give it away. Okay, here, awesome. I'm gonna reward you with more, that was fantastic. That's what it is. Grace, conduit. Grace, conduit, rewards forever. Lavished grace and kindness, according to the book of Ephesians, forever. That's what we see here. It's amazing grace. We're still rewarded. God graces us with the gift. He graces us with power to use the gift. He pours forth fruit as a gracious product thereafter. And then he turns around and he rewards us all for it. That's amazing grace. It's amazing grace. Let me close with three fantastic benefits that come by exercising your spiritual gift. I'll rat-a-tat these really quick. First, God will be glorified by the use of your gift. Your spiritual gifts are ultimately designed to bring glory to God. That is your highest, our highest calling. A second benefit, others will be edified. Spiritual gifts are given to build up the body and lead her to maturity. And thirdly, you will be satisfied. You will also have a great sense of fulfillment and joy in serving others. So what does spiritual transformation look like, Westside? Well, it looks like service, a service guided by humility, a striving for unity, and one dedicated to ministry. Let me pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your greatest expression and demonstration of grace through your son, Jesus, who came and died for our sins and conquered death so that we would one day receive the resurrection as fruit thereafter. So I thank you for the gracious gift of Jesus. Jesus, you graciously taking our sin on your shoulders and giving us your righteousness and perfection in return.
But Father, I also thank you for your grace upon grace, grace of your Holy Spirit, grace of gifts of the Holy Spirit, grace for empowerment, grace for fruit thereafter, and the grace of rewarding us for all of it. What a great God. And I pray wherever people are in this room today, perhaps they've never received the grace of Jesus. I pray that they would receive the grace of Jesus today. Perhaps there have been people who have been running from Jesus. They know Jesus, but maybe they're practicing sin. And I pray that they would come back and return and receive the ongoing extension of grace again and be restored as a result of their act of repentance and returning. I pray for those that are feeling weak. I pray that your grace would strengthen them today so when we scatter into this city, they would feel a great sense of empowerment as the Spirit just imparts grace on their lives. And I pray ultimately, Father, as we do go out into this city empowered by your grace, that we would see fruit. Whatever that fruit looks like, we would see fruit. Both in our lives, personally, the fruit of the Spirit, and then the fruit of ministry as well. Both, I pray. For your glory, for our joy, I pray for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.